Well, that's the same size as it was. Mm-hmm.
Okay. We are good to go. Thank you all for coming. We are finishing up our study in Jonah. And it's been a great study. It's one of those books that has been, at least to me, quite a joyful thing. It's kind of a mixed bag because Jonah was on again, off again, and at the end of the book he was off again. And so we're hopeful that in the final analysis, even though we don't have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, that he finally got squared away again with God in what we'd call chapter 5. But for whatever reason, God didn't have him write a chapter 5, and so he left it open so that we might be the ones who recognize the need that we keep our focus and not be distracted by anything, as in his case, ecology and the tree that he fell in love with, and instead of worrying about the people in Nineveh that really needed his guidance and ongoing discipling. So at any rate, we looked at the principles. We had 4 chapters and principles in each chapter. So we are in the last chapter, and some of you weren't here last week, so I'm going to run through very quickly these, and we're actually down to number 9, but they're all good. And the thing that this forces me to do, and perhaps forces you to do as well, as you look at these principles that we go through in these chapters, and I'm going to try to do the same thing in Galatians, and of course in Proverbs. I don't know if I'll have to do it, because Proverbs, every proverb is a principle, or several principles, and so those are delineated, you know, verse by verse as you go through the whole book of Proverbs. It's nothing but principles that we can apply to life, and so it's really a gold mine or a treasury. I've called it the treasury of Solomon's treasure book of wisdom, kind of the title I gave it, because all the things that were in his teaching from his father David, even things that his father didn't do, he told him kind of like, son, do as I do, say, not as I do, you know, that kind of thing. And Solomon basically says the same thing to his sons, and they didn't do it either. And so even Solomon did a lot of things that he shouldn't. His lament basically is in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, I tried everything, and it's all, you know, nothing. And the end of the book was basically, the summary in Ecclesiastes is, to know God, obey him, and that's the end of the story, basically. Because if you don't do that, nothing else has value. Education, money, you know, women, entertainment, everything. He tried everything. He had the money to try everything, and nothing gave him pleasure except knowing God. And so he finally came to that realization late in life. We don't know when he actually put the Proverbs together. We don't have an exact date. He was, of course, a king around 970 BC, and many of the commentators suggest that the book of Proverbs was not really collected until about 700 BC, and so probably about 150, 200 years till they all got together and we have what's in our Bible now. Most of them he wrote, but there were others that were at least seems to be inferred that they wrote a fellow by the name of King Lemuel and another guy, Agor, not Igor, but Agor. And so we'll see that when we get into it, because we're going to study that next. So it's right in my mind. At any rate, the principles in Jonah, number one, we said believers sometimes become angry when God's plans don't coincide with their own plans. And this, I think, all of us have experienced where, you know, we're going one direction and then something happens that totally throws a monkey wrench into it from our vantage point, from our viewpoint, and yet God is trying to work something out, and then we get all upset because it didn't work out, and then we find out later, oh, gee, this was a better idea, God. And he goes, well, that's what I had in mind, but you kind of missed the point. So sometimes we get angry, and God really has the better plan. Not easy to not become disgruntled, but it's something we need to work on. Be not angry, it says, of course, another one of the principles here. Number two, believers who understand God's grace, compassion, and loving kindness, often we fail to understand that and make good decisions. We make bad decisions, even though we know God is gracious and he's compassionate, and yet we kind of just turn our back on it, and then we go, yes, I know, but. And so We noted a number of passages there. Of course, Jonah 4, 2, and 3, same thing. Number three, we need to pray according to God's will, not against it. And so basically we see that Jonah in his prayer was negative. He actually prayed that God would let him die. And of course, God didn't let him die. That was not God's will. And sometimes, you know, we get kind of bummed out and we say, well, just take my life, Lord, or you know, whatever, you know, and we're not really serious because we pray against God's will. We pray for something that is not his will. And so that's a major thing we need to remember. 1 John 5:14 is real important there. And these other ones, John 9:32. And so the idea of praying according to God's will. If you pray, he will hear and he will answer. But then we have the caveat, if it's according to his will. The question is, well, what's according to his will? Well, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation is his will. And he said, well, what if I don't find it in there? Well, then you just have to trust God with it. And divine guidance is not always easy, knowing, well, what is God's will? Because we say, well, you know, you got an open door, and so you go through it. Well, not all open doors are from God. Some are from demons and are demonic and satanic. And so we have to be very careful and pray about it, even if there's an open door. Sometimes it's not the best choice. Usually God will stop that. We have the example of Balaam, you'll remember, and he wasn't supposed to go and talk against God, and God told him not to, and then he knew he was going to do it anyhow, so he let him go, but then he had his donkey stop him, and he was getting ready to beat his donkey, you remember, and God made the donkey speak to him. He said, why are you beating me? And without missing a beat, you know, he didn't even realize that donkey don't speak to you. And so basically God was trying to tell him, you know, you're going the wrong way here. God's giving you his permission, but not according to his will. Sometimes he lets us do things that are not in our best interest so that we get the picture and say, okay, God, I got it now. I know this isn't what you wanted. So trying to discern God's divine guidance is not always easy. We need to pray about it and be very careful with open doors that they're open doors from God and not from the other side, the demon host. There's a righteous anger or indignation, as we say. You can get angry because people don't want to believe the gospel, don't want to hear the gospel. We get angry righteously, but the scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because anger creates problems in your own body. I mean, we are a physical being, psychological, chemical, physical, biological being, and therefore anger creates with the what does it do, Jude? It kicks up the adrenaline, and the adrenaline, if you have enough adrenaline, in an emergency, adrenaline's good because it helps you to get out of a jam, maybe. But constant adrenaline and pumping that adrenaline day and night because of hatred and anger begins to cause physical problems and illness and even disease. And so it says in the Proverbs, we'll see later if we get that far, that a merry heart does well. You know, sadness and those kind of things are destructive to the body. So, you know, we just harm ourselves being constantly angry. I think about in terms of our country right now that we have so many people angry with our president and the direction we're going. And really, while it bothers us because we think, why can't they get with the program? They're actually harming themselves more than the president and those who are trying to work to develop a stronger America. Because what they do is they hurt themselves. They try to hurt the president and hurt his plan, but ultimately they're causing destruction in their own body. So not that we want that to happen, but that's what it says. So that constant anger and hatred is not a good thing, even if it's righteous anger. And there is a righteous anger. God's angry with sin and evil every day, but it doesn't bother him because he's God, and he doesn't have the physical limitations that we have. For us, he says, hey, you know, don't let that anger continue overnight. Jonah actually did that. And so he brought some pain on himself because of that. Then it says believers are not to minister, to give up ministering, and Jonah kind of did that. And so I went through a number of passages here, and they're all listed there. And so if you're not ministering to the people that you led to the Lord, or as Jonah did again in evangelizing, you're not discipling. The scripture is clear. We need to disciple people. It's wonderful to go and give the gospel. And we said about going with crusade when we traveled. We'd go to the high schools, and we'd give the gospel. In those days, we were permitted to do that. Now we can't. And then we would have follow-up in that area. High school ministry, college ministry, and even in the military. We went to military bases. We'd have a military ministry, and they would get together and follow up the people who made decisions and noted on their comment cards that they had accepted Christ as their Savior, so that they could follow them up and disciple them, get them into a teaching church. So it's always the objective to do that. Paul went back constantly to the places that he had ministered to. He said, I'm going to be coming again if I can, and so forth. And he went back to many of the places on his second and third missionary journey. The ones that he couldn't, or even after he had, he wrote letters. Fortunately, we have those. It's called the 13 epistles of the New Testament, starting with Thessalonians and Galatians, all the way down to personal letters to Timothy and Titus at the end of his life. So Paul discipled. He discipled individuals. He discipled churches and communities where he ministered. So that's something that hopefully we can continue doing individually with the friends. Many of you've led other people to Christ. They don't all have to come to this church. If they do, great. If not, you need to continue to minister to them in the hopes that they will at least get into a teaching situation, biblically speaking. Number six, God often uses natural or nature or natural circumstances to teach principles. Jonah is the quintessential use of a fish, using of the wind, using of this tree and the worm. I mean, it's just filled with these natural things, but God uses them in a supernatural way, of course, according to what Jonah has recorded, but also they teach a principle, and that's what we're doing here. So scripture is like that. If it uses metaphors, and we noted Proverbs has a lot of metaphors. I was thinking also, I don't have it listed here, James. In the book of James, we see he talks about the tongue as a flame of fire, and the tongue's like the rudder of a ship. And so he uses natural things to teach principles. The tongue is a fire. It sets a forest on fire. So in other words, something bad that's said spreads like wildfire. We use that idiom in English sometimes. We say, boy, when you tell one person, the first thing you know, spreads like wildfire. And you know how wildfire, you know, kid lights a firecracker and hundreds and thousands of acres were destroyed by just one little flame. And that's the way the tongue is. And so that makes a really good illustration in the book of James. So we see it all through scripture where God will use critters, little bugs and worms and natural things, wind and fire and so forth, natural circumstances and nature itself. Number seven, God often uses seemingly small and insignificant things to shame the wise and to teach a principle. And he speaks about the fact that, you know, the word of God and the gospel is seemingly insignificant in its presentation and simplistic, and yet Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who will believe. And so the gospel is as simple as it is, and yet people confuse it, confound it, try to make it complicated, or just ignore it altogether, and yet that's the basis of our eternal salvation, our eternal destiny with God. And it's tragic that people will walk right by that, and they'll spend thousands of hours in all kinds of sports activity and entertainment and cell phone activity and all kinds of peer activity and ignore the most important thing in life, which is the Word of God and the salvation message of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. And unfortunately, it's because of the nature of man and his old sin nature. And it's been that way from Adam. Adam had a failure, and the generation from Adam down to Noah basically flunked big time, and God took that whole civilization except for Noah and his family and their wives out. And depending on how you figure, I worked in the numbers one time trying to figure, they had rather large families, you know, six or eight children. Noah had a kind of a small family. That's why people think maybe he had other children, but he had three. And So, and we don't know. He may have had daughters, but they're not recorded. And most of the families had 5-6 children. And not only that, but they lived, before the flood, they lived upwards of 800 years. So generation after generation, they knew everybody. You had grandpa, great-grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa, and on back, probably 4 or 5 generations. You can go from Adam to Noah in about 4 leaps. In other words, it wasn't people say, oh, they transmitted it down through generations and it was lost. No, it was just like great-great-grandpa, Noah had great-great-great-grandpa, and that was Adam. And because they lived that long, Adam lived over 900 years, And so you're coming from 4,000 B.C. down to 2,400 B.C. You only have about 2,000 years, and you take 800 or 900 years, you can do it in 3 or 4 leaps of overlap. So it wasn't just that they died and then they told somebody else. They knew each other. And so, we have Enoch and Lamech and Noah. Enoch probably died just before the flood. Lamech, of course, also. And then Methuselah, he lived right up to the day of the flood. And so I don't know if that was the signal that, they were saying, well, watch out, because when Methuselah dies, that's when the flood's coming. So Methuselah was a sign of the flood to come. In fact, it's in his name that there was going to be a great event and a great destruction in the name of Methuselah. So when Methuselah died, boom, the flood came. So he was the last one other than Noah. And Noah, of course, went on into the into the ark. Lamech, of course, was his father. And so we've got that few generations all lived together. Kind of an interesting thing. So I know I get sidetracked, but it's I'm studying this book right now. This is a book that I just got, and I think I'll get copies for the congregation, as it was in the days of Noah. He just does a really, really good presentation of putting you back in that day, and so you kind of live through it with Noah and the things that would have happened. And when I read it, I think about our president. They must have thought Noah was a complete idiot. He's over there building this big boat. It has never rained. They're not anywhere near the water. And he's building a boat because God's going to flood the earth. And they go, poor old Noah, he's a few screws loose over there, And maybe his children said the same thing. Dad, why are we doing this? You're spending our whole, 120 years building this boat for what? Not a drop of rain, nothing for 120 years. And then, of course, all at once it came. And so just kind of imagine, for us, 120 years, we don't even live 120 years. And he lived hundreds and hundreds of years and 300 years after the flood. And so Noah lived a long time, but 120 years on one project. Some of us have a project in the garage, but imagine working on it for 120 years. Sooner or later you're going to go, even Noah must have said, is this real, God, or did I just imagine all this? Am I really as nuts as they say I am? I think that's our president sometimes, because everybody tells him what a bad person he is and how terrible he is. And I'm thinking, that's old Noah. You try to do the right thing and do what you believe, God is inspiring you to do, and people just think you're a wacko. And so, so God uses insignificant things to shame the wise and the foolish things. We know that. Number 8. Believers must maintain their focus. That's where we left off last time. Our focus on God's plan for our lives. Jonah lost his focus. We have a number of people. Peter lost his focus, you'll remember. The Lord said, you're going to betray me 3 times when the cock crows, And not me, Lord. I'll die for you. He cut off the high priest, the priest, the servant of the high priest or whatever, his ear and all that. He was just going to really do it. But then when push came to shove and they arrested Jesus, then it all changed and he got chickened out. And we can't be too hard on Peter, because how would we have fared under a similar situation? So it was easy to lose his focus. The other time we noted over in Matthew 16 was when he rebukes the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be abused and they're going to kill me and, all this. And he presented the fact he was going to die basically before it happened. He prophesied his own death. And people said, oh, no, they're not going to take you, And he's stomping up and down. And Jesus basically called him the devil. He said, Satan, get behind me. I mean, he called Peter basically the devil. He wasn't, but basically Satan was inspiring Peter to tell the Lord, don't do it, you know, you don't have to die. And Jesus, you know, knew that that was what he had to do. And so Peter lost his focus. He got it back, but many of us, it happens. It's not terminal, because we can get it back. That's what 1 John 1:9 is. So you blew it. So what? Get up, pick yourself up, move out, and move forward. And life is a matter of reassessing, reevaluating, confessing our sins. That's the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. It's not you get saved and then you're just wonderful for the rest of your life. We make many mistakes through life. God knows it, but he's made provision for that. We're saved once and for all, but on current sins, we can simply acknowledge them, and retroactively, they're covered on the cross. And so we're to forget what lies behind and press forward to the future. So that's the deal there. Keep our focus. Number 9, God always exercises mercy before judgment. And that's spelled out certainly in Jonah and also in the flood epic before the flood. 120 years of warning. Methuselah, of course, who was alive during all that time, because he was the oldest man that ever lived, as far as we know, 969 years. He lived longer than Adam. He lived longer than Noah. He lived longer than Shem, and he was long-lived. He lived way past the flood. He was the longest living after the flood and after Noah. In fact, some scholars believe he was Melchizedek. You've heard of Melchizedek. I am of the opinion that Shem was Melchizedek. The word Melchizedek is a title, you know, like pastor or priest or something. It's not necessarily his name, Melchizedek. It's like Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt, but there were lots of different pharaohs. It's like Caesar. Well, there were Caesar Augustus. There were all the different Caesars, Julius Caesar, and so forth. So Melchizedek is a title rather than a name. I think his name was Shem. And that's why he was the father, in terms of the patriarchal system before the flood. The father, the oldest man in the family, was the priest of the family. And of course, that, you know, that went up through the time of Abraham, all the way up until the Levitical priesthood. Abraham, Father Abraham. We're of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember? So the priesthood was generational through the male in the line, going all the way from Adam, through Noah, through Shem, I believe, all the way down. Well, at the time Abraham came, he wasn't a senior. Melchizedek was. And so Melchizedek was the priest of the world, basically, at that time. So when Abraham met Melchizedek, he offered sacrifice. He offered to him a tenth of all that he had. He was the priest. So it makes perfect sense. Most people don't realize the connection there. And I think that's why Shem makes a good person for it. I wouldn't know who else it would be. But Shem would have lived into the time of Abraham. So we go from Noah to Shem to Abraham. Well, man, there we go. A long stretch, even though Abraham didn't live as long, but it's still, there's that connectivity. So in 6 or 7 generations, we go all the way from Adam all the way to Abraham. And from Abraham, we can date things pretty good into the modern world. The sketchy dates are before the flood because they are only recorded. And so people say, well, they could have just been, father to great-great-grandson and so forth. But if we take the literal, which we do, dating, that takes us back to about 4,000, 4,004 B.C. For when actually the creation occurred. And so we've got about 6,000 years of human history. And of course, most people don't know past 100 years, 50 years, maybe 20 years. Young people, they don't even know, what was the war all about in Vietnam? Go, man, some of my colleagues and soldiers were there, died there. And now people are coming along. What was the war in Afghanistan? You go, I mean, as time passes, we forget. And World War II vets, there's only a few of them left. Mm-hmm. World War I, I don't think there's any World War I vets, you know, anymore. And people forget about that. So it's no wonder that we don't remember Noah, or we think, did he really have built a boat? Is that really true? Or is that just a Bible story? Well, it was the truth, and God did it in a dramatic way so that people would never, ever forget it. And what do they do today? they forgot it. And so it's just the way of people. At any rate, God extends mercy to the people of the world. 120 years they were evangelized by Methuselah and Enoch and Noah and Lamech. And then God said, that's it. It's all done. Methuselah died and boom, 7 days later the flood came and took them all away. And you say, well, that's terrible. God is a vengeful God. He gave him 120 years. He presented the claims of his salvation, and they rejected it. And they did the same thing with Jesus. Remember when Jesus said of Jerusalem, he said, I wish like a mother hen I could gather the children of Israel together and take them in, and yet they wouldn't have him. The priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they rejected him. And because they rejected him, the people joined in and they crucified him. And yet here was God in flesh telling him, I am he. I am the one that Moses talked about. I'm the one they've been waiting for. And here I am. He read in the synagogue. He said, what I've just read in your presence is fulfilled in your presence. In other words, I go, what do you mean by that? He meant, I am the one the prophecies spoke of. And of course, then they wanted to stone him to death and so forth. So then Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Why? Well, they had 40 years of warning, didn't they? Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, and 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed just as he said it would be. The temple was dismantled, stone upon stone. He said, this temple is going to be torn down, and stone by stone. And he was right. And they had a warning of 40 years. We're in the warning stage right now. You know, God has given us a warning, and any time a pastor such as myself says that the volcano in Hawaii and all of the tornadic activity and all of the things and floods and disasters and fires, that's just all happenstance. Well, it was just a kid with a firecracker or what have you, but that could have been handled. God could have seen that it was put out, could have rained on it, could have done anything, but instead we have constant disasters, not just here, but worldwide. God is trying to get the attention of people, but they're just saying, oh, it's global warming, it's this, that, anything but God. And you guys say that's God, you're crazy. So just like Noah, you know, we're just the crazy loons, just like, you know. Now Jonah, when he preached, he hoped they would all die. They listened. Boy, if we could just pray that our nation would listen like the people of Nineveh, there's the great message. It can happen. So we keep praying fervently for our nation in the hopes that, like the Ninevites, who didn't know their right hand from their left hand, is what the scripture said. Some say, I think that was the children who hadn't reached the age of accountability. I'm not sure. They were unbelievers, and unbelievers don't know their right hand from their left hand. And I think he was talking about the whole bunch of them, and he was hoping God would destroy them. He said, in 40 days, he's going to wipe you out. And they go, well, what can we do? Well, you can believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's going to wipe you out. And they go, oh, okay, we'll do that. And he went, what? And then after they did, he goes out and pouts and goes, why didn't you do it? You should have done it. And I knew that was going to happen. I knew they were going to believe. And now they make me look like a goof because I told them they're going to be destroyed and you didn't destroy them. And God's going like, Jonah, what is wrong with you? You're worrying about this little plant and it died because a worm ate it. And you don't care about people. Thousands and thousands of people are going to be in heaven and be with me forever, and you care more about a goofy plant that's here one day and gone the next day. I mean, that's how we think. And yet when you talk to your friends and neighbors about these things, they go, where do you get all this stuff? The Bible? You know, it's that book you have, Pressing Flowers, and, you know, your carnation from your wedding, and you never open it. It's in there. It's all there. And the churches are just as bad today because they don't teach these things. They don't teach principles. They teach a little story. I heard another one this last Sunday. I probably talked about it on the TV. A known pastor. And he took a passage that he could have really worked with, and he just didn't do anything with it, and it just breaks your heart. these guys, I think, you know, I think they know better. They should know better, but they just don't do it. They want to entertain. They want to draw in a large congregation and have them feel good. Because if people don't feel good and you don't entertain them, they won't come back. Then you can't build a church building. Then you won't have any money for the pastor. I don't care. I teach the Word of God, and if there's three of us, there'll be three of us. And that's what Noah did. He had maybe his whole family, because they got saved. So there was, what, seven people? Seven people, plus Methuselah, and he died. And all the rest of the generations had died up to that time. So his congregation, talk about a small congregation, he had a congregation about this size. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, exactly. Okay, there's eight of us here tonight. I mean, there's others listening on the website, but eight people. That's a small congregation out of tens of thousands, perhaps millions, maybe even billions by the time of Noah. And you think, would God destroy all those people? Yeah. Were they all unbelievers? Well, if they were believers, they're already dead. And so, you know, Adam was a believer, and the seven generations, Enoch was a believer, Lamech was a believer, but they were gone. So the only people left on earth were unbelievers and the Nephilim. And those were those half-angel, half-humans that we believe were part of the problem, because they were under demon control. And they were causing the people not only to have their old sin nature running things on planet Earth, but they had demonism at a maximum level, so that by that time God said, the earth is filled with wickedness, and the only thing I can do is destroy it. But I found a righteous man, Noah. And so that's what he did. All right. So again, God exercises mercy. We have here, God reveals what he's going to do. Let's see, we have Jonah. We have our passage in Jonah. Then we talked about the flood, 120 years in Genesis 3. And then we looked at it already. We might go there just quickly. Jeremiah 18. We've been there, but it's a good place to go. Maybe have a little sticky note in your Bible here, because it pertains to us as well. Because it's a general statement, Jeremiah 18:8. And this applies to all nations, not just Israel. And we noted it last time, but it's one I'm going to put a big sticky note here, because it's something I need to constantly remind people. It says, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil. Well, that would be us, because God's spoken about nations that turn from him and reject him. So Jeremiah 18:8, and it says, I will relent, that is, he will stop, concerning the calamity I plan to do or bring upon it. So if the nation repents, that's not just the individual. Now, how do you get a nation to repent? It's not an entity. Well, it has to be a large enough number of people in the society to keep the nation from being destroyed. How many is that? I don't know. We know that when we got to Sodom and Gomorrah, there was like five cities there. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. The only one that got saved was Zoar. Apparently there were a few people that hadn't totally succumbed to the evil and the sexual sinning. And so he left that one, and that's where Lot went. Not necessarily a good thing, but that's where he went. The other four, now how many was in a city? Well, thousands. You know, let's say 1,000 each. There was more than that probably, but that'd be 4,000 people. And so he says, would you destroy all the cities if there were, what did he start, 50 people? I think he started 50 or whatever it was. You can go back and check it out. And he worked his way down to 40, 30, 20. He got down to where 10 people, I think it was the last one. If there's 10 righteous people, he wouldn't destroy the city, and there wasn't. Because his own children, his sons, they succumbed. So the only righteous people, there were four. Noah and Mrs. Noah, we don't know her name, and his two daughters. And so there were four people. His wife, of course, Mrs. Noah. Did I say Noah? I'm sorry. What is it? Yeah, we got too many names here. Now. Mrs. Lot. Okay. Mrs. Lot turned back. And because of the volcanic activity that was going on, it caught her. You know, we say she turned to a pillar of salt, and that's just like what's going to happen out there at the volcanic activity. If you get caught and that magma comes, you're just going to be like forever. You're just going to be, and she was probably caught in not the magma, but she was caught in the storm of the volcanic activity at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it came down on her, just turned her into salt, just crystallized her. So it ended up there were just three people, Lot and his two daughters, and that's it. So there weren't 10. And he would have saved the cities, thousands of people, if there were 10 righteous. So how many would it take to save our nation? Not a lot. And of course, we think right now we may be around 50%. But of that 50%, how many are really believers? They're 50% conservative. But be careful, just because people have conservative ideas, we see it on the radio. We have conservative commentators, but some of them are not believers. They're just conservative. And that's not going to make the difference. God is conservative, but he doesn't save you because you're conservative. He saves people because they believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, you can be as conservative as the day is long, and you'll have blessing in your society. I mean, even the communists, to the extent that they used free enterprise, it wasn't really free, but they used some of the economic principles of this nation, they were blessed because of the principles, not because they were saved or believers. So God honors his principles, but he won't save people just because they're conservative. So my problem today, just from my own standpoint, is how many people in this country are really believers in Jesus Christ? People say, well, I go to church. People tell me, well, I'm a deacon in my church. I don't care if you're a deacon and if you're a pastor. I don't care, an evangelist, pastor, you can be a missionary. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? If you don't do that, then I don't care what your title is. You don't have to be a pastor. You could be a janitor. Janitor believes in Jesus Christ. That guy's in. He's family. He's royalty. He may not look royal, but he is. And the king or whoever. Now we're hoping that our president is a believer. The last half a dozen have claimed to be believers. I don't know if they all were. I think some of them it was lip service. Others, of course, probably were. I think Jimmy Carter, he was, I believe, he saved. But he didn't seem to have a modicum, in my opinion, of good common sense in terms of biblical concepts. But he's probably saved, so just being saved doesn't mean you're necessarily a good conservative either. And so saved is first, and then you get the Bible principles, like out of the book of Proverbs or here, wherever we find them, and you live by those principles, and that will give you a good life. It will give your collective people that are like that a good nation, a stable nation. And that's why God has blessed the Hebrew people and Israel down through the centuries. And when they failed to honor God, and when they went away from the principles of God, then their nation went into slavery. And they were taken into captivity. First 721 and to the Assyrian Empire, and then in 586 to the Babylonians, in 70 AD, they were destroyed again. And so they're basically out now, except that they have come back in unbelief to Jerusalem. And the scripture says that in Ezekiel, that's exactly how they'll come back. They'll come back in unbelief. But sometime between now and the Lord's return with us at the second advent, most of Israel will become believers. The scripture says that in that day, all Israel will be saved. In that day, what day? Well, we believe that's in the tribulation. But even now, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jewish people have accepted Yeshua, their Messiah Jesus. And some of them become even stronger believers than we Gentiles. They put us to shame because once they figure it out, oy vey, that's our Savior, that's Yeshua. Jesus, the Messiah, is our Savior. Isaiah 53 spoke of him. When they figure that out and they get on board, they put us Gentiles to shame because they have the tradition and the history. But they become part of the church just like us. So we've got some work to do sometimes as Gentiles to really understand what we have here in the Word of God. We don't really appreciate, I study the New Testament, I study the Gospel. This is the whole book. People say, well, we're a New Testament church. No, well, we're a Bible church. We live in the time of the New Testament. We live in the dispensation of the church. But we're Bible students, not New Testament students. We ought to be both. And somehow we have just, many churches never open the Old Testament. It's like, that's an old book. That's for the Jews. No, it's for everybody. There's some, and Jonah, is Jonah for us? Absolutely. Genesis for us? Are the prophets for us? Jesus said, all the prophets speak of me. Moses spoke of the prophet, and he was talking about Jesus who was going to come. So anyway, God exercises mercy before judgment. We have Jeremiah 8, 8 through 10. Let me finish that while I'm there. Or At another moment, I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I plan and promise to bless it. In other words, he'd say, I won't bless it. Now, that's our nation. We've been blessed and blessed and blessed. 200 years of blessing in this nation because it was founded on religious freedom, but primarily believers in Jesus Christ. Our nation, most of our great scientists, many of our founding fathers were Christians, at least understood Christian ethics if they weren't believers, and some of them weren't, but they understood biblical concepts, and therefore they went along with those who were believers, and our nation has been great. Our Constitution is based on the Mosaic Covenant, at least in terms of jurisprudence, the laws of the land as we have for society, and that would be Codex 3 in the Mosaic Covenant. You know, it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's the Codex that deals with marriage and law and criminality and all the things that are part of society, transfer of property, etc., etc. It's all in the Mosaic Covenant. All of that's part of our Constitution and the laws of our nation, and it comes from the Bible. And now they're saying, well, the Constitution's old, we need to get rid of it. Wait a minute. You know, that's what happened to Israel. They started rejecting when Moses brought down those Ten Commandments and gave them to them. And then later, you know, what did you write those? You know, did you do that to get control over us? And, you know, that kind of thing. So just because you have a constitution is no guarantee. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:27 through 33, obviously he had a warning. You can go back and look at it. I think we studied that. But Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel what was going to happen, and that he was the head of gold. But if he turned away from God, that God was going to spank him. He wasn't a believer at the time. And he got up on his parapet up there one day and he's looking out. He said, oh, look at all that I have created. All this is mine and I'm the head of gold. He remembered what Daniel said, at least that part of it. And he was just, in his mind, he was boasting about this. Now, how do we know? He wrote about it later when he came back to his right mind. And at the time that he was, I'm just so great and I'm so wonderful. And in that same hour, boink, God put him into madness. And he was out eating grass and became like one of the oxen. And God protected the kingdom, which indicates that the kingdom went on without him, which is pretty amazing. And they didn't kill him. They didn't destroy him. They just let him eat grass out there and act like an idiot for 7 years. Can you imagine? And at the end of 7 years, he looked up and his sanity returned to him. Of course, there's a lot of principles there in the 7 years and so forth. And his reason returned to him. And he writes about it. He's the only unbeliever that gets to write in the Bible, and he writes about his salvation, how he came to believe in the God of Daniel, and he said his God is God. He is a God. He is the head of God. He is the Almighty God, and nobody can thwart his hand. Now, that's a guy that got the picture. But he had to get smacked pretty hard. And so sometimes Paul got smacked on the road to Damascus. He said, kill those Christians. They're no good. They're traitors. They're blaspheming against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus went, bang! And he's blind. Can't see a thing. And then Jesus said, why are you attacking me? And you know, Paul said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. Paul turned on a dime. Just like that. Were it that some of our unbelieving friends could have such an experience, but that's what our job is, to bring the gospel to them. Not everybody has one. God had something special in mind for Paul. He's going to be a writer of the New Testament, 13 epistles, so God had to do something special to knock him on the head. And then he gave him a number of great revelations, as we've noted, so that he wrote the wonderful words that we call the bulk of the New Testament. So, grace before judgment. Paul got grace before he was judged, and he got to become the quintessential teacher in the first century. Peter and they were it. John did a good job. John also. So Peter, John, and Paul, and also James in a lesser sense. James wrote the book of James. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. But Paul and Peter were really the main ones. John kind of towards the end put the capstone, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then he said, I better write a gospel. So he wrote the kind of summary gospel that we have known as the Gospel of John. So he got to write quite a bit. He was kind of last around 90 to 96 AD. Paul was long gone by then. Peter had been executed. James, of course, done so. John was the only one left. And the only reason he was left, he was out there on Patmos. They forgot about him. but finally, I think he got to come back at the very least, and he did write all of those things, including the gospel. So thank God he was delivered so he could put the capstone on the text of the Bible. Now, all this is just so exciting to me to see how it all fits together. And these are real people living in a real time, struggling against evil in their day and leadership and so forth. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos out in the middle of the Mediterranean, little nothing rock out there, and they stuck him out there so he couldn't bother anybody anymore. And so God used him in a mighty way. At any rate, and the last one, Amos, is a good one. Let's look at that. Amos 3:7. I know I'm waxing, but that's all right. I'm in the mood to preach tonight. I do that occasionally. All right, Amos 3:7. This is another great passage. I've got it in highlight on my Bible. And here it says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. There it is. So God does. So in a sense, I'm one of those prophets. Not because I'm giving something that's never been revealed. There's two aspects of prophets. There are prophets who reveal things that are unknown. That's like the biblical prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And then there's those who foretell. They tell forth the prophecy. And I take what God has written and I reveal it to my generation. And therefore, I become, in that sense, a prophet of my generation and all those who teach the things the way we do, so that you understand that the future is great. Maybe not so much for this country, but for those of us who believe anywhere in the world, the future is great. The Lord's coming back, and it may be real soon. You know, every generation since Paul hoped it would be the generation, but we may be, you know. One of these happy days, we may be just out doing our daily whatever it is, and suddenly we're up in the clouds. We go, whoa, what happened? And there we are with the Lord, just like that. And we go, today is the day. Well, we believed it, or did we? We didn't think it'd be today, but here we are. I mean, you know, it'll just happen just like that. And so any day it could happen. That's why we need to have that expectancy. In fact, the scripture says, you know, anticipate it. Revelation says we ought to be looking for that day. Titus tells us, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a great passage in Titus chapter 2. We're to be looking for it. And so every day we're looking for it. Well, no, didn't come today. Okay, maybe tomorrow. It's kind of like in Jerusalem, they used to say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Zola Levitt on his TV show, that was always his closing statement. He'd say, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. And it means pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's out of the Psalms. And that's what we pray for, the peace of Jerusalem. Why? Because when Jerusalem has peace, they'll be in the millennial kingdom. And we'll be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. So we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I know our president wants peace in the Middle East. Ain't going to happen. I'm sorry. I know he wants it. It's something he needs to say. The Bible says there's got to be no peace there until Christ comes back. In the meantime, Israel has to be strong enough to attack and strike its enemies back. And they're going to have to fight and fight. And the last fight will be at the Battle of Armageddon. And they'll almost be destroyed. But God will come back on his white horse with his sword of his mouth. And we'll be on white horses coming behind him. And because we've been raptured 7 years early, it's going to be a great time. You know, and I always joke about saying, I better get my horseback riding skills in because we'll be riding on horses coming back with the Lord. That means, you know, people say, are you crazy? No, I'm just reading what it says in the Bible, you know. Anyway, so that's Amos. And then 10, unbelievers and children who have not reached the age of accountability lack wisdom. We're using Jonah 4:11, although the idea there is that children don't know the right hand from the left hand, although today we think that children should run the nation. But back in the day, they believed that children were seen and not heard and listened to the instruction of their parents. Today, they tell their parents what to do. Everything is backwards. And so children didn't know the right hand from the left hand. They still don't, but they think they do. But it also could be all of Nineveh, as I suggested, because none of them did. But anyway, so the idea here is that if they haven't reached the age of accountability, they lack wisdom. Unbelievers lack wisdom. The scripture says, if you're an unbeliever all your life, you end up mad, crazy. Dr. Savage on the radio. Sometimes he gets a little wacky, but he wrote a book one time. He said, liberalism is a mental disorder. And of course, liberalism, what we understand from that, is people who reject biblical principle. And therefore, they get into liberalism, you know, whatever feels good and all that kind of stuff. And eventually, that leads you to madness. And the scripture says the same thing, that unbelievers eventually go crazy. And so it shouldn't be a wonder to us, although every day we go, why do they act like that? We shouldn't even ask that question. Unbelievers are nuts. And if they're not now, they will be, because they do not have a spiritual discernment. And therefore, they have the demonic spirit, maybe not an indwelling demon, but a demon influence nonetheless. And they are influenced, some in the church, which is really sad. You say, in the church? Yeah, just like in Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they rejected Christ. They would be in the congregation. They were the leadership, and they were the worst. They hated Christ the most. They tried to kill him. Some of them made a pact to kill Paul because he was teaching the gospel. Jesus, of course, same thing. Many times they tried to kill him, and he miraculously escaped their grasp because he was God, and God delivered him. But, you know, they hated him. And so they don't have any wisdom. Better than that, they're basically on their way to madness. And that madness also leads to physical malady. And we see today, and again, many of us as believers have illness and so forth, because that's part of the fall of man. But these unbelievers, they get every manner of illness in their lives. And basically, it's because of anger, hatred, and just the madness that comes upon them. At any rate, we're going to see that in Proverbs 3:5 and elsewhere. And so I think we might need to quit here and come back. I don't want to rush through these because they're just so good. And it gives me a chance to preach a little, and I need to practice. So at any rate, this one here in Romans 1:20, a foolish heart, the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians, and other passages that we saw already. So there is a... I'll just look at the first one, and then we'll close in prayer. Proverbs 3:5, because we're going to do the book of Proverbs. So probably goes Psalms, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. So if you open the book to the middle, should fall out to the book of Psalms or Proverbs, somewhere around there. Proverbs chapter 3, and verse 5, actually part B, but we can read the whole verse. Proverbs are two lines of poetry, and sometimes the first line is amplified in the second line. Sometimes the second line is a contrast with the first line. We'll see that. If you've got the notes from our introduction to Proverbs, you can read that for next week, because we will be starting it, obviously, next week, and from then on, we'll be looking at Proverbs. At any rate, this is a two-line poem, piece of poetry, and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, that makes sense. That's believe. The word trust, batak, to believe in the Lord with all your heart. So we are to believe. That's basing your putting your faith in the Lord. So we understand that. And then do not lean on your own understanding. Okay, this one's not a contrast. And so you put your faith in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, understanding is you think you understand, but without the Lord, you really don't. You're confused. At the very least, you're deceived. At worst, you're involved in some type of blasphemous behavior. So you might just be off course, you may be deceived, or you may be blaspheming God altogether. He says, don't lean on your own understanding. Is that for the unbeliever only? No. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and you, believer, do not lean on your own understanding. Which means what? The believer needs to come to Bible class. You got to get it. And whether you get it from me or online or in a book, somewhere you need to study the Word of God. And the best way to do it is in a local church, because God has ordained the local church as the classroom for the royal family. This is your classroom, just like going to school. And I told you the story many times. I've had people say, going to your church like going to school. And I go, absolutely right. That's what the church is. Yes, it's a place of worship. Yes, it's a place of fellowship. Yes, you have baptism, water baptism, and the communion. But primarily, it's a place of teaching and learning the things of God. That's what the church is about. And when the church doesn't do that, it's just another club. It's like the Elks or the Moose or the Eagles or anything you want, or a league or a baseball team. You go there and you have camaraderie, but there's no teaching. You just hang out there. Of course, most of the clubs, all you do is drink and party, you know. And a team, at least you get some exercise. But you don't get any learning. There's no learning in a baseball team. And all the thousands of people that go to baseball and basketball and football games, no learning there. And yet 20, 30, 100 people go to a church to get any learning. And then when they go there, there isn't any learning there. It's tragic. And so that's my greatest burden. That's my pain as a pastor, just like the pain that Jesus had for Israel. I see my nation going down the drain, and I feel helpless. I teach a few people, and they talk to a few, and the people, the rest of the people spit in our eye, laugh at us, mock us, tell us how crazy we are. Well, one day there's a day of reckoning, we know, but at least our friends, we want them to be with us, and many of them we love dearly, but they are just unsaved. And so our prayer should be for our friends, for the believers who don't understand, have no Bible teaching, that they get Bible teaching. And so to whatever end we can help that to be affected in our friends and the people we come in contact, we just pray that God would enable us to do it. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you that you've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation, even though some of it's a little hard to understand and some of it is painstaking in terms of getting it into our soul, and it's challenging because of vocabulary and our capability for learning. But we pray that you would overrule all those things and supernaturally allow us to understand the things of your word, so that we might not only, as saved believers, that we might do the things pleasing, but that we might grow, and that we might be a useful servant to minister to those around us in our periphery, on the job, our family, our colleagues, and anyone that we come in contact. Give us a heart for missions and for discipling. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.